But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all of dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived, you died, and you rose again, without which we could not pray. We could not know you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, God, may my words, my speech be your truth and your words this morning. And Father, that you would establish in our hearts your gospel even more richly for those of us who believe. And Father, is anyone in this room that is yet to believe? Father, we pray through the power of your gospel that you would save them. We could all declare you worthy of praise. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. May be seated. January 1879, Albert Einstein came up with the first electric light bulb after 6,000 tries of trying to discover the exact filament to enable them to burn, or enable the light to burn more than a few hours. Over 6,000 different tries. And then eventually we have the light bulb. Brothers and sisters, the good news for us is that God didn't try, and try again. God's plan was perfect in eternity past. And it wasn't God's reaction to man's sinfulness that he decided to act. But God, as Revelation 13:8 declares, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God in eternity past already planned the plan of redemption, and the fellowship of the Son decided, and the Son willingly, voluntarily decided to come and rescue mankind. Over 300 prophecies, conservatives, as the most conservative estimates, declare 300 prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled in Christ from the Old Testament. This piece of scripture is also an indication of his prophecy fulfilled, his plan accomplished. As we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from Acts chapter 2, the plan of God is unthwarted. And as one scholar, Daryl Bach, says, New Testament scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, says, this little piece here in Acts chapter 2 is one of the most important pieces of scripture in the entire Bible. And so here we are this morning gathered together, I believe, as we celebrate the Palm Sunday and then move into Good Friday and Holy Week and then on Easter Sunday. I said, why do we have to wait to talk about the resurrection until Easter? We can talk about his life, death, and resurrection from this first sermon. As we look into text this morning, this most important piece of information. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice up, and addressed them. This is Peter. Astonishing. Peter is standing. He stood up from a seated position, possibly, but most likely it's describing that he's facing the audience. He's facing the audience and lifted up his voice and addressed them. This word is the main verb here, address, to announce loudly, to enunciate boldly, to proclaim aloud this message. Why is it astonishing? Because this is the same Peter who denied our Lord Jesus 3 times. It's the same Peter that wept as Jesus looked at him in love. It's the same Peter who was restored on the beachside with our Lord when he asked him the question, "Do you love me?" He said, "Then feed my sheep." Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. But something changed significantly in Peter. And what was it? That was number one, that he saw the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ. Things began to make sense because all of these things that had hoped for seemed like they came to an end through the crucifixion. But now in the resurrection, things are coming more and more clear. What hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't give up. Do not grow weary in understanding. Even the most darkest person in the world and sinful, rebellious person in the world is not beyond God's grace. Think of those that you would think of and think of what God can do. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a saying that's worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Paul said, "Of whom I am foremost." And not only that, we can lean into that today. So maybe you have a lost loved one, don't give up. But we can lean in the fact as believers, God can take the worst situations and make something good out of them. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the text and see Peter standing, one author, Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary said, "This Peter who could not stand before a servant girl is now standing for over 3,000 people declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly." Amen. God can do anything and change anyone in any circumstance. Recently was with a couple and talking to them, and they were in the ministry and talking about how they transitioned from one ministry place to another. And in hindsight, think, man, it was a mistake. And why would we ever have done that and left that position? But as we talked and I thought, and I said, what? If you never left that position and went to the other position, then you would never be able to have adopted your 2 children that you did. God is able to turn any situation that seems dismal into a situation that he promises to work out for our good and that he would be further magnified. Peter, this is Peter standing before those around him. 3,000. He's the one elevated, and to give you context of the situation, they're at Pentecost. Pentecost is one of the 3 main festivals Jews celebrate. Besides the Passover, they're there at Pentecost. We see 50 days from the end of that festival, the grain harvest. And oh, what a harvest it was at Pentecost. 50 days, penta meaning 50. And there they are celebrating. And really what's happening here at Pentecost is God is reversing and fulfilling. So what do you mean he's reversing? If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, and Genesis chapter 10, this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Excuse me, 11. In Genesis chapter 11, it says they were said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The two cement sins they committed was the fact that they wanted to make much of themselves. The second being that they wanted to huddle together and never disperse. If you remember, both in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, God's commission to Adam and Eve and then reiterated to Noah is that you be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But they decided they wanted to do their own thing and they wanted to make a name for themselves. And God, consequently, what did he do? He dispersed them and confused their language. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is an expression of what God did in reverse. Here they are speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. 120 of them gathered together and divided in tongues as fire in Acts 2. And on them rested each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The languages they didn't even practice, the languages that they didn't know, they began to articulate. But they're languages of the other people, and they understood them. They weren't languages confused. God is reversing this, and they are coming together so that they can go out. The nations are gathered together in this place. Nations, as promised in fulfillment in Genesis chapter 12, that through you and your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth, all the nations shall be blessed. Here it is, a representation. They're coming together at Pentecost, and God is reversing and fulfilling what he has promised. And Peter is the instrument and the vessel through whom God is going to use. And as they are all speaking, Peter stands up in representation of the leaven and addresses them, declares boldly, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words." They're gathered Jews from all over, as we see the multitude in verse 6 gathered together to hear in his own language. They were gathered from the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. You see all of these, but they're Jews, as he addresses them as Jews. And God saves over 3,000 in that one day. But this is one Pentecost, if you will, and there's others throughout the book of Acts. And Acts later on in Acts, we see the Acts of Pentecost when he saves those in Samaria, and then they speak in tongues and then languages, and then we see him save the Gentiles in Acts chapter 19 and Judea. And so it's as if Jews and then Samaria, it's as if he's fulfilling what he said in Acts 1:8, "You'll be filled with my Spirit and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These are not prescriptive things that we are prescribed to do today, but they are descriptive. Now, I did pray as we were on the mission field and before we went to the mission field that God would give me the gift of languages, speaking in other tongues so that people could understand. But he didn't do that. He made me work hard for it. And I don't even know if I was saying everything correctly all the time, but God did use his Spirit through me to communicate the gospel. Praise be the Lord. I can't even speak English correctly. In fact, when I'm talking to Siri, I guess they don't speak people. They don't understand people from Citrus County accurately. So Peter stands and proclaims to those in Jerusalem, "Give ear to my words." You hear this over with Jesus again and again. He says, "He who has ears to hear, what? Let him hear." In the book of Revelation in particular, in chapters 2 and 3, we hear, "Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit has to say." Now, this isn't some message of the Spirit that is distinct from the Word of God. But the way that God speaks by His Spirit is through the Word of God and the confirmation of it. In John chapters 14 through 16, we see this. In 16 particularly, he says, "The Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you in all truth." And what does he say? "He will take my words," Jesus says, "and declare them to you."
He will take the very word of God and make it known to you, and he will glorify Jesus. This is the Spirit's role. The Spirit is the author of Scripture, isn't he? 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's the author of Scripture. And so when he speaks, Peter is saying, give ear to my words, but not my words in and of themselves, but my words, as we will see, is proclaimed from the word of God. Give ears to hear what the Spirit says. What he means is hear what the Spirit says by his word. We need to hear. The reason why we don't understand the will of God many times is because we're not reading the word. And if even we are reading the word, we're reading it from a sinful, stubborn heart rather than a receptive, humble spirit. So let us receive the word of God. For the people, he goes on, are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. Feast, as scholars would say, the feast and the activities of eating and drinking wouldn't go on till later in the day. So it's kind of humorous for Peter in one sense, because how could you even prescribe or describe of them as those who are drunk? This is not a possibility. So first implication, don't judge a book by its cover. But also we understand from this that in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't give people the opportunity to accuse us of sin that we do. In other words, don't give them an excuse to write us off. They're not drunk with wine. They're simply filled with the Spirit. But don't make it the opposite. Make sure your life is filled with self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. Make sure our lives are being led by the Holy Spirit and not enamored and consumed with other things, not just drink, but other idols that we are infatuated with our hearts and drive us away from Jesus. May we be led by his Holy Spirit through his word. But it's also here that we must apologize for the faith, not saying I'm sorry, but saying we need to defend the faith. This is not what's happening, but let me share with you the truth. God has made us people of the truth. We are truth tellers. And we must be truth tellers. This is not as it appears. What is actually happening, he's going to articulate, and he's going to articulate the gospel. So should it be with us. We need to defend the word of God. We need to rightly explain why things are the way that they are. And may they accuse us, as the DC Talk song in the 90s says, if they're going to label me a Jesus freak, let them label me a Jesus freak. But we cannot compromise the truth. What do I mean by that? If they're going to accuse us, if anything, let them accuse us of being faithful stewards of God and his gospel. Let them accuse us of being truthful. And let us accuse us of being those who are unswerved by the culture. The culture says you can sleep with your partner and never get married. But God says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let us be people like that. Let us be people faithful unto our families. Let us be those people who are, as we heard last week, leading men as our families, leading them in family worship. Wow, those people are freaks. They read the Bible with their kids all the time. They're catechizing their kids. They're leading their kids. Let us be people who walk down the street and share the gospel. Let us be people who are constantly praying for people. If they're going to accuse us of something, let them accuse us of being filled with the Spirit and walking in step with his word. Be ready to defend it, brothers. Peter says that you need to be able to defend the faith, the reason, the hope that's within you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. We do so in a way that is loving and caring, because not that we are damning people to hell, but that we are trying to rescue them from it. May we be people that contends for the faith once for all delivered to the saints' faith that's unchanging, that's unadjustable, that same truth, that same gospel that needs to be undeterred, and we need to be undeterred in our defense of it. Verse 16, so Peter said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He goes to the word of God. He goes to the very word of God. We can say a lot of things. I can say a lot of things. We can teach a lot of things, but we need to teach the word. That's the only thing that changes people is the word of God, is the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And so if that's true, then we need to stick to the book. What did Joel say? In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, as John Polhill notes, Joel's prophecy was originally given for this. It was a locust plague. So he gave these words right after a locust plague that have ravaged the land, and that created a severe famine. So God, through Joel, called the people to repentance, promising restoration and prosperity if they would repent and turn to the Lord. And he promised a time when the Messiah would come and he would pour out his spirit. And that's where Peter is applying Joel's prophecies. In these last days, the days inaugurated by Jesus Christ coming, the last days are when Jesus came and until Jesus comes again, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Who does this? God does this. God is the one who has poured out his spirit on all flesh. Go back to the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. On all people. Would God pour out his spirit on all people? Yes. Yes, he would. He says right here, and it's being fulfilled for their very eyes, that God is pouring out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. God is the one doing it. It's signifying a point of regeneration. That God is pouring out his spirit on people, causing the blind to see spiritually. Why? Because when you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't see anything. This is why in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. You don't even know there is a kingdom of God until regeneration happens. This is so crucial in the order of salvation that we understand being born again happens prior to conversion. Because dead people can't respond. Ephesians chapter 2. So what happens in Ephesians chapter 2, while you're dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 8, it says faith. Faith and repentance are gifts. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that we can respond now because we see Jesus, because we have a new spirit, because we have a new heart, because he's cleansed us with water and he's caused us to be born again. Praise be to God. He pours out his spirit. This is a fulfillment also of Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. That God's going to pour out his spirit on dry bones. There's no sinew, there's no skin, that's all gone. But when he proclaims and he prophesies the word of the Lord, the spirit comes upon them and they become an exceedingly great army. For the Lord God is going to pour out his spirit, a sign of regeneration. A sign of new life on all flesh. Now, this doesn't mean every single person will be born again. He's talking about without distinction, God is going to pour out his spirit. Look at further on in verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It's not linked to gender. It's sons and daughters. Young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. It's not based on age. It's on every male servant, verse 18, and female servant. It's not based on social classes. It's based on God's mercy. As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the Spirit is being poured out without distinction of sex, age, or rank on all peoples. Very similar to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, that God has purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. He didn't purchase every single person in the world. We know people don't believe, and there's people that go to hell, unfortunately. But we know that there are people from every single people group, ethno-linguistic people group in the world. There's people from that group that will believe and trust in Jesus, and He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. God pours out His Spirit. God is continuing to pour out His Spirit, brothers and sisters. And we need to lean into that. We need to lean into the Lord pouring out His Spirit on all peoples. And how do you do that? By praying. We pray. So, as John Piper has said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the problem with prayer and the life of the church and the life of Christians today is we have domesticated God. We've asked for so many things that are not concentrated on the mission. And we have forsaken the mission and missional prayers. But listen to J.I. Packer in his book quoted from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Says, you pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of them? I do not think so. I think that what you do is pray that you do is pray in a categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them. That He will open their eyes of understanding, soften their hearts, renew their natures, move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. You would not dream of making it a point in your prayer that you are not asking God actually to bring them to faith, because you recognize that something He cannot do. Nothing of the sort. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that God, in His power to bring them to faith, He can do it and will do it. May God save them. Our heart's desire and prayer to God, Romans 10, is that our people might be saved. Lean into the Spirit. Pray for Him. Pray for revival. Pray for our own souls. Pray for those around us. Pray for our family. Pray for our children. Pray for those that we know who do not know Jesus Christ. Just to share a little bit of a preview in my life, I pray every day for lost people, and I pray specifically, and I lost touch with certain people, and so recently added those people to the prayer list and begging for God to bring salvation to them. Write it down, brothers and sisters. Write them down and ask God to bring salvation to them. Amen. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heavens above and signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. We saw that in the crucifixion. The moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Before we get stuck here, because I want to move on to verses 20 through 24, and the heart of what I want to say this morning is that these are signs of judgment. These are signs of judgment and prophecy from Joel chapter 2, looking forward to a rescue, looking forward to salvation. And many of these things are being done, right? Wonders and signs are being done in their midst right there at Pentecost. For that great and magnificent day, probably leading up to the final day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But it's a time of judgment. Don't miss that. And then God is providing a way out, a way of escape, a way of salvation in the midst of judgment. What is it? It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you look in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, you'll notice that the Lord there is capitalized. L-O-R-D is all caps. What's happening here is Peter is equating Jesus to Yahweh. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This is a Jew, brothers and sisters, who has been converted by the risen Christ. And he is declaring to the people that are gathered together at that day at Pentecost, who are Jews, that Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That's a crying out. This is also quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And in that moment, he says, but how will they call on him whom they have not heard? And how will they, or whom not believe? And how they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how they hear without a preacher? And how they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You can't call out unless you believe. You can't believe unless you hear. Hear what? The gospel. It come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, Jesus as Lord, shall be saved. That's our message. That's our gospel. Jesus is Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. What's the message we declare? Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we call on him. They call on him. The name of the Lord. The name is Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, save the name of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Philippians chapter 2. That beautiful hymn there, talking about Jesus being obedient to death, even death on the cross. And God has highly exalted his name in verse 9. And given him the name that is above every name. That the name of, say it, Jesus. Everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth will declare that Jesus, who? Jesus. Say it with me, who?
Jesus.
Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's his name. Something about that name. So magnificent is his name that those who call upon the name and the essence of all that he is and all that he has done shall be saved. Shall be saved from this present evil age. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Shall be saved from our sins. You shall name him Jesus. Matthew 1, 21. For he will save his people from their what? Sins. He will rescue us from death. He will rescue us from death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will save us from the torments of Satan and his bondage, Colossians 2, 15, and also Hebrews 2, 17, and he will save us from the very wrath of God. We are children, Ephesians 2, 3, of wrath, and God, Romans 3, 24 through 25, has sent and put forth his own Son to be a propitiation, a wrath absorber. A wrath absorber. So we will be saved from the very wrath of God when we call on the name of the Lord. So maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Today, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 is a day of salvation. I don't care where you come from or where you are, whether you grew up in church or whether you're not. Listen, if this message is for you and you don't know Jesus, call him today. Call, cry out to the Lord, save me. And he will rescue you. He'll deliver you out of that pit, a miry pit, and set your feet on solid ground and give you hope and salvation. Amen. And for those of us who do know the Lord, we don't stop calling on him. Call on him. Maybe some of you are in a place in your life right now where you're absolutely desperate. Call on the Lord. Maybe you are living on high. Call on the Lord. May we be a people like that of Seth and Enosh. And Genesis chapter 4 said they lived in a day when people were calling on the Lord. How does that happen? We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to be poured out so that people will continually call on the Lord. Who is this Lord? Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is Jesus who lived. Jesus of Nazareth. Don't be confused. There are many Jesuses during time of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. I don't want you to be confused. This is Jesus of the Bible, of Nazareth. He is from this little podunk town of 400 or less people that no one cares about or knows about. He was, as Isaiah said, beyond resemblance. We didn't even recognize him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, the disciples declared in John 1:46, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Just the salvation of the world. Amen. A man attested to you by God, the mighty works and wonders and signs. These are very synonymous. But the things that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus did, weren't just to wow people. The miracles Jesus did was to point to who he was and why he came. That's why in John chapter 2, after turning the water into wine and doing other miracles, it says the people glorified him, but the disciples believed in him. It's a man attested to you by God, proven by God through his mighty works. In John chapter 5, Jesus is sharing, and those many didn't want to believe them, but he says in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears witness about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So that's John that's witnessing. "Now the testimony that I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." These works that Christ did while he was on earth bear witness about who Jesus is. The Father also bears witness, does he not, in the baptism? "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, "Listen to him. This is my beloved Son." This is Jesus. The works bear witness that God did through him. His mighty works that you know, you've borne witness to, you can testify. This is the Jesus that we're talking about. Verse 23 says, "This Jesus delivered up." This Jesus is no ordinary Jesus. This is the Jesus that calls the blind to see. This is the Jesus that caused the mute to speak. This is the Jesus that caused the deaf to hear. This is the Jesus that raised the paralytic up and forgave his sins. This is the Jesus that caused the dead to live. This is the Jesus that has his exact imprint of God's nature. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. This Jesus is the one who is the image of the invisible God through whom the entire universe was created. This Jesus is the one we're talking about. He was delivered up according to definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus was given up. Now, when we understand this word "delivered" from the original paradidomy, it means several things. Multitudes of delivering up. In John 19, verse 16, we see that Pilate delivered him up to be crucified by the Roman soldiers. But also in Matthew chapter 27, we see the Jews handing him over. They delivered him up to the Romans to be crucified. We also know that Jesus himself, John 10, 18, says, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it up on my own accord." Jesus delivered himself up. And we also know ultimately that God delivered his own Son. Who killed Jesus? That's a great question. I think this passage describes for us that we crucified him, but ultimately God the Father delivered him up. Romans chapter 8, that beautiful passage ends with who shall be against us if God is for us? He who did not withhold his only son, but freely gave him up. How will we not with him graciously give us all things? Praise be to God that God gave up and delivered up Jesus for us. He handed him over to be crucified. Jesus was given up by the Father, as we see throughout the scriptures and as verified in the further affirmation of this verse, according to his definite plan. That's his predestined plan, orizo, his determined plan. God did it. God did it. This verse is communicated throughout the scripture, this predestined plan of God that he is delivering up. We see it throughout the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verse 38. Here we read again. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for it is the plan and undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. His plan and his purposes are set. Acts chapter 13, verse 36. For David has served the purpose of God in his own generation. He fell asleep, was laid with the fathers of corruption. The purpose of God cannot be thwarted. We also see throughout the book of Luke that God's purpose, according to his redemption, Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, for he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It must happen. This is the plan of God, rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and killed, and on the third day be raised. Verse 44 and 45 of that same chapter. Let the word sink into your ear. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man. This is God's plan, the plan of redemption. It was set. It was definite. And it was not only foreordained, but it was also according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, some of us think we're so wise and we look at and understand the word foreknowledge means before, not only in beforehand, but it means more than that. It means more than that. It also, as the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament describes and ascribes for us, that it's a foreordination, that it's a belonging to a person, that according to the intimacy with Christ, this foreknowledge that God has already foreordained these things to happen. Namely, that Christ would come and die. This plan is set in eternity past. As I said from the beginning, Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. But if you skip over Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, it's reiterated, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, eternity past. We also see from the book of Isaiah that the Old Testament is replete with foretellings and prophecies of what the plan of God is in crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah 53 and 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice it's in the past tense. It's as if it's already done. But this is 700 years before Christ came. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's plan and purpose that he spoke of. And Jesus, over and again in Matthew Gospel in particular, we see it three times, beginning in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. For the time Jesus began to show the disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise. Jesus told his disciples over and again, this must take place. It's not a reaction, it's God's ordination, the crucifixion of his son. And who did it? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawful men. The responsibility of sin lays at the feet of human beings. God is not the author, originator of sin, and he does not sin. But his plans and purposes involve sinners, and the way in which he brought salvation is providentially provided. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus died. Jesus lived. Think about that for a moment. Jesus lived. He really lived. He was a real person. And why did he live? He lived as a representation of humanity to God. Why? Because Adam, the first Adam, they failed. And all as posterity as well, you and I. But Jesus came as a perfect human being. And he would live a perfect life, never sinning, and perfectly representing us before a holy God to earn righteousness. Thus, it was fulfilling for him to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. Romans 5 describes this great transaction, and that he is imputing to us his righteousness because he lived on our behalf. But he lived in such a way that was so perfect that he could offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice. As John declared, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The perfect, spotless, without blemish Lamb. And then he died. He really died. He really was crucified and killed. He was fastened to a cross, nailed to a cross. Why? So that he could rescue us and redeem us and remove from us the penalty of sin. And then God raised him up. God raised him up. God raised him up. Why are you searching for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Why did God raise him up? God raised him up, as we see from this verse, to show that everything he lived for and everything he died for was true. It's called vindication. Vindication. God vindicated him. Yes, this is true. He lived, and when he died for our sins, it really took effect. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're still stuck in our sins. Our faith is futile, and we are meaningless, and we are like the most of the world to be pitied. But God did raise him up. God did raise him up from the dead. And the loosing the pangs of death, this is a metaphor really of one in childbirth. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because Christ is life. Life has come, John 1. Life in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and what? The life. No one comes to the Father except by him. If he's still in the grave and not raised from the dead, we can't get to God. But Jesus came to give his life and life more abundantly. So God raised him from the dead. He took away the sting of death. Where, oh, death is your victory. Where, oh, death is your sting. The sting of death, the sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us what? Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He ripped the sting of death from us because God raised him from the dead. He gives us life. He cannot. It's impossible for him to be held by it. Maybe you suffer with anxiety and worry and fear. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, you don't have to be held by it either because you are in Christ. You are in Christ. Spurgeon says, ah, my dear hearer, fully trust in Christ, your old sins shall vanish away through the precious blood. They are bonds that cannot hold a soul for whom Christ hath died. Oh, but there are also my old habits, says one. My tendency to do what I've been doing for years. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? How then shall I, who have been accustomed to do evil, learn to do well? Put your trust in Christ, and those old habits will not be able to hold you. Put your faith in Christ. Trust Christ. It's not you that break habits. It's the Spirit of Christ in you. and you can be a more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Let's end with a couple things here from this passage. Number one, we need to appropriate the proper faith. We need to appropriate the proper faith. It's not just believing in something. It's believing in Christ, and it's genuine faith, heartfelt faith. And that faith comes from God himself. You must put your faith, your personal faith. It's not your parents' faith. It's not anyone else's faith. It's your faith. I have been crucified with Christ. You must own it yourself. You must believe in Christ. Have you personally trusted Jesus? Believe on Christ today. Secondly, we must proclaim Christ, the person of Christ. There are many other Christs today being proclaimed. John Stott says it's not enough to proclaim Jesus, for there are many different Jesuses presented today. According to the New Testament gospel, however, he is the historical. He really lived, died, rose again, ascended to heaven. It's his life and death and resurrection. Whether you go from a Jehovah's Witness to the Mormons to all kinds of people, Muslims, they have a different perspective of Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. This Jesus of Nazareth, attested to the mighty works of God, died and rose again. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Let's protect the gospel. Protect the preciousness of the gospel truth. Not veer off into one way or another, but let's protect that gospel. As Peter addressed the falsities that were going on, may we address those and be like good leaders who rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine and uphold the truth of God and healthy doctrine. And may we proclaim the gospel rightly. May we proclaim it fully. May we proclaim it faithfully. May we proclaim this gospel message that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Oh, church, there's many things that we proclaim, but we need to proclaim Christ. Ajith Fernando was in Sri Lanka, a Sri Lankan, and he was with Youth for Christ for years as a missionary. He said this of this passage. He said, Christianity is Christ. Listen very carefully. We're not just believing in doctrines. Doctrines are essential and important and vital. But it's not just that I believe in faith, but that I put my faith in Christ. I get a person. The good news of the gospel, as Piper said, is that he brings us to God. You get God in Christ. It's a real person. He's living and breathing. He's seated at the right hand. He's everywhere. This is the Christ who we believe in. Trust in him. Christianity is Christ. And lastly, we receive a promise of the Spirit. For all those who trust in Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit of God in us, so that he who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who resides in you and I. That's great assurance that you can leave today. The plan of God that Jesus died, rose, Jesus lived, died, and rose again is the same God that lives inside of you as a believer. I was sharing the gospel this week with a Muslim I first met this week. In God's providence, he brought us together. I can share more of that later. But as they're engaging with the gospel, as a Muslim has no assurance. And I said, even as the greatest imam, that you don't have assurance, right? It's all up to God and his mercy. He said, that's right. I said, but with Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he takes away our sin and the wrath and the problem that exists between us and God. And he puts it on himself. God the Father puts it on the Son. He absorbs it for us. And then if you believe in him, you can have absolute ultimate assurance. Ultimate assurance. That you will be with God forever. Forever. And that guaranteed to us by the Spirit whom he's put inside of us. Father, we love you so much. And thank you for this day. May you be glorified and honored. Father, do a work in us by your Spirit. If anyone doesn't know you, Spirit, we ask that you save them. In Christ's name, amen.